on how fathers need to straighten up and fly right. And then I preached about on Mother's Day about how wonderful mothers are, with my favorite quotes about mothers and all of that stuff. And it finally occurred to me, that's sexism, and you don't want me to discriminate, do you? And so in our series on the Modern Family God's Way, we want to take the time today to talk about our mothers and some suggestions for how to be good mothers. There's no better way to honor the women of Waterford and our guests than to lift up today some of the great truths that God has given us in His inspired Word of the Bible on how to be good mothers. Oh, we've already read, but I want to read it to you again, the passage that was just shared with you so well a few moments ago in Titus chapter 2. He said in verse 1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older women are to be sober-minded, dignified, older men sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise," I don't know that I've ever met one of those, "likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed or reviled." Satan has pointed all the artillery of hell at the home. Think about it. Immorality, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, abortion, militant feminism, juvenile delinquency, sexually transmitted diseases, spousal abuse, child abuse. These are all sins hatched in hell, and they all have two things in common. Number one, they're on the rise, and number two, they're aimed at destroying the family. Why would Satan put so much effort into destroying the family? Arnold Toynbee, who was a famous British historian, wrote a 12-volume series called A Study of History, in which he analyzed the rise and fall of 22 different civilizations. And the most famous quote of those 12 volumes reads this way: "Of the 22 civilizations that have appeared in history, 19 of them collapsed when they reached the moral state the United States is in now." And the progenitor of the moral collapse of every one of those nations was the collapse of the family. Why is it? Have you noticed, for example, at one point everybody thought that communism was going to take over and conquer the world back in the 60s. And people were predicting that by 1980 or by 2000, the whole world would be ruled by the communists. The first two things that the communists sought to destroy when they came into power were the people's faith and the structure of the family. Why was that? Because they knew that in order to do the godless things that the communists wanted to be able to do, they needed a people without morals. And the only way to do that was to take away the two teachers of morals, the church and the mother's hearth. And so it's important for us to always lift up the family. And in spite of the pessimism in the world today, though you and I, those of us in this room, always have hope. How can we have hope? Well, the Apostle Paul, writing at a time that was far more degenerate than ours, so degenerate that he was in prison at the time for the heinous crime of preaching Christ, told the brothers and sisters, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever is honest, whatever is just, whatever is lovely, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Not that I have speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever condition I'm in, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. I can do all these things through Christ Jesus, who strengthens me." So it's very clear to me from this passage that what he's teaching us is that it doesn't matter what kind of a mess the world is in. We don't have to participate because we have dual citizenship, and our first citizenship is in heaven, whose foundations will never pass away. We look around us today, and the family is the primary bulwark against moral decay and collapse of the civilization. And the good news is that God has left us instructions on how to make it work. Stop and think about it. God has given us the manufacturer's manual, and we call it the Bible. Now, we recognize that men are not always good at following instructions, whether it's putting together a toy or reading a map or an itinerary for a vacation. Men are not the best at that, but today we're talking about instructions to ladies, and so I'm sure they will do a good job of figuring out the meaning of these instructions and how to follow them. In speaking to the preacher Timothy, Paul said this, beginning in verse 1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." The emphasis in this verse is actually on the word "you." It's in the emphatic. And notice the word "but." What's going on? You back up a couple of verses, and he says, of false teachers, they're not devoting your, he says, do not be devoting yourself to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. To the undefiled, the unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work, but you. And the emphasis, he's telling Titus, this is what you see in the world, and this is what you see even in false teachers who try to creep into the world. But you have a responsibility, and that is, instead of teaching these detestable things, teach that which accords or agrees with sound doctrine. The word translated sound here is the word for healthy, and the word doctrine means teaching. Sound doctrine or healthy teaching is that teaching that creates healthy souls, healthy Christians, healthy men, women, and children. And so he gives him some instruction to do that, and he gives some special instructions then of what some of that sound doctrine is supposed to be, both for the older men and the younger men, the older women and the younger women. And notice when we say older women in verse 3 that the average life expectancy in the Roman Empire was about 40 years. And so what we would classify as older may be a little bit different. It wasn't unusual for girls to get married at 13 to 15 years old in the Roman Empire in the first century, as soon as they were able to bear children. And so he says to these, he gives us some instructions that I think are important when we look at God's plan for women that are supposed to be successful men, women. As for you, teach what accords to sound doctrine. And he gives to all women first a mandate. What is that mandate? Well, in verses 3 and 4, he says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, to train the young women to love their husbands and their children." The young women, the obligation here is both for the older women and the younger women. It is that the older women are to teach them, and the younger women are to learn from their example. Now, it's kind of unfortunate that about the only time we ever hear this verse brought up is when somebody wants to start a ladies' Bible class. And as wonderful as ladies' Bible classes are, and I wouldn't dispense with them for anything in the world, my wife comes home almost every week and just raves about the wonderful teaching and instruction and the fantastic teachers that we have in ladies' Bible class. But that is not what this verse is about. This verse is about the responsibility of the older women in this congregation right here, right now, on a daily basis as they communicate with the younger women, teaching them both by their word and by their style of life. And the obligation is both for the older women to be teaching and the younger women to learn. We live in a society today that's overwhelmed with concern about what the young people want, instead of what the older, more mature people have to offer them and to teach them. We come to a church and they say, well, what the young people want in worship is, and nobody ever asks, well, what does God want in worship? Or what have those who have already fought those battles 40 years ago and have learned from 40 years of worshiping God faithfully, what do they know that the older, younger people need to know instead of just what do they want? And so we need to get back to a point in time when our young girls and our young married women are looking at those women who have had successful marriages for years and begin to admire them and emulate them and ask themselves, what did they do to get to that point where when they get up every morning, they're with a soulmate that is such that they can be fulfilled just sitting on the couch together in the same room? And it doesn't matter if they're on the golf course or on the couch or they're deeply involved in quilting together. I'm just joking about that one. The only person who quilts with my wife is the cat, and she loves it. But we need to learn to be able to look at what the older women have to say. Who's teaching the younger Christian women today? Who's shaping our family values? It's not the older women. It's our culture. It's the music. It's the television, the silver screen. Where are our young women learning sex education today? That ought to make you stop and think. We've reached a point where, is Oprah teaching our young women? Is MTV teaching our younger women? The world says, if you're not happy, if you're not satisfied with your husband or family, just leave it. After all, you have a right to be happy. Where did you read that in Scripture? And when have you ever seen anyone that was always standing around demanding, I just want to be happy? When have you ever seen any of those people being happy? It's the opposite of what Scripture teaches, by the way. We're happy because we make the people around us happy. But the world teaches you have a right to be made happy by the government and your family and everybody around you. We need some older women who have been married for years to step up and say, you have a right to keep the commitment you made to your husband and to God. And you have a right to do that because you have faith that God will work it out if you do the right thing. And it's not your feelings that sustain you. It is your commitment and that agape love that's set forth for women in Ephesians chapter 5 that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Mothers, you need to be sharing that information with your daughters and the younger girls here at church, and not just in ladies' Bible class. That's often too late. You need to be sharing it with them long before they're old enough to attend a ladies' Bible class. You recall what I said, that growing up, I didn't really know of any good marriages. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that when I was growing up, I looked around, and at one point I thought I didn't think I ever wanted to get married, because other than my grandmother and grandfather, I didn't know anybody that had a good marriage where they were happy. The strange thing about that was that the first time I noticed a marriage that I wanted to imitate was in marriage and family class at Ohio Valley University. By the way, that class knocked me out of a 4.0. I was so confident I had it all figured out, I didn't study for the final, and I missed a 4.0 that semester by a couple of points on that final. But the one thing I have never, ever forgotten was the last week of that class, the instructor brought in a mature couple to talk to us about marriage. And I remember sitting in that row and watching the way they interacted with each other, the body language, how comfortable they were. The looks that they gave each other, the way they treated each other, the way they listened to each other when they spoke. And I was so overwhelmed with it, I remember to this day thinking, someday I want what they have. And you know, the most incredible thing is I've been thinking about this sermon all week long, is I've been going back to that and thinking, I have what they had. And if it were not for my faith in this book, I would not have what they have. It just breaks my heart to see the mess that people are making out of their marriages because one or both people want their way instead of God's way. Mothers, you need to be sharing this information. The world says if the pregnancy is unplanned, just destroy the evidence. An older woman might respond, the circumstances that surround your pregnancy don't determine the value of the child. Or an older woman might respond, you know, I experienced an unplanned pregnancy. I was shocked. I was overwhelmed. I was embarrassed. But I can tell you now, I wouldn't trade her for all the world. I was 21 years old, and my next younger sister had just given mom her first grandchild when my mother discovered that she was expecting. And my father went around in a daze for a week mumbling about Social Security and graduation from high school. And my mother was stunned and terrified and depressed and didn't know what to think. But she wouldn't trade that daughter, Connie, and her three grandchildren for anything in the world. Where do you learn those kinds of family values? You learn them from godly older women who have already been through the battles. If you fit that category, the Bible reminds you today of your mandate. It's not a suggestion or an idea. It is a command. And there is more to that mandate. Mothers, you can instruct your sons also in a way that makes a real difference in their lives. There's something about a mother's instruction that's just different than what they get from a father. As a matter of fact, the Bible even uses different words for it. In Proverbs 1:8-9, Scripture says, "Hear, my sons, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland to your head and pendants to your neck." In Proverbs 6:20-21, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching." Do you notice the difference there? The father's commanding and the mother's teaching. "Bind them on your heart, always tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you." And so we see that the Bible has some special instructions for women, not only in teaching the younger women, but also in teaching the sons. Mothers, here's something you can teach your sons. Sons love mothers like they love no one else in the world. I mean, you can see a 330-pound burly lineman. He gets his moment in the camera and he says, "Hi, Mom." You've never seen one say, "Hi, Dad." You just never have. Because there's some special connection there between sons and between their mothers. But the tragedy is that unless you teach them to do so, sons are not naturally going to transfer that same respect to other women, understanding someday they will be mothers too. Mothers, be talking to your sons about the girls they're going to be dating. And warn them that the Bible says not to be unequally yoked. Warn them about the kind of girls they need to be dating and the kind of girls they need to be avoiding. And remind them that girl they're dating someday will be somebody's mother. And that there's a mother and father at home waiting for her to come home tonight after the date. Mothers, you, like no one else, can teach your sons how to treat young girls and remind them that someday that young girl will be a mother too. You know, we like to read Proverbs 31:10 and following. On Mother's Day, all over the world, it's being read today. And I'm going to read it in just a moment. They say, "See, King Lemuel said," well, all King Lemuel said was what his mother taught him. Did you know that? See, the beginning of the chapter is this. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. "What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows?" So you see, when we read that incredibly beautiful passage in Proverbs chapter 31, beginning in verse 2, that's actually not, many people say, "Well, Solomon said." Solomon didn't say it. Lemuel wrote it, but he got it from his mother. And his mother got it from God. How do you know it's from God? The words of Lemuel, an oracle is a divinely inspired address given by God. And so God had given this by inspiration through his mother to him to give to you and I. He says in Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 10, "An excellent wife who can find? She's far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and no harm. all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax, and with willing hands. She is like a ship of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it, and with fruit of her hands she plants a vineyard. Where do we get the idea it's a sin for women to work outside the home? This woman didn't know it. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands to the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all of her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and she delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Young boys, are you listening? Let me read that to you again. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gate. What an incredible passage given by Lemuel. But where did Lemuel learn to hold virtuous women in such high regard? He learned it from his mother, who learned it from God. So that's the mandate. What's the motive? Well, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. You know, we look around us and we can say all we want about godly homes and how Christ wants us to live, but the world doesn't believe a thing we say until they see us living it. And so that life that you set forth and that example you set forth is the one that's going to convince the world that they need to change the way they're living. We can preach Jesus all we want, but the moment the family fails, somebody points the finger and wags the tongue and says, see there. Now, please understand that when a family fails, that does not necessarily mean that everybody in the family has failed. There is forgiveness, there is grace. And sometimes the people we marry change, and it's out of our control. And the last thing in the world the victim of an unfaithful mate or an abandoning mate needs to hear is people speculating about how much they contributed to the situation. The person who abandons the family is the one who is at fault. The person who violates the marriage vow is the one at fault. I don't care what anybody else did. When you violate your vow, you're responsible for it. And yes, there are people who did not contribute to it, and they don't need you and I wondering, well, I wonder what went on behind closed doors. They need to see our love, and they need to see our support as we help them. But our motive in teaching others how to be godly mothers and daughters is so that the word of God may not be reviled. The manner of life is set forth in this passage too. Older women likewise are to be reverend in behavior. Reverend in behavior. Not slanderers or slaves of much wine. They're to teach what is good behavior. Reverend in behavior. The word translated reverend here, one commentary explains, reverend basically means suitable to a sacred person and conveys the image of a good priestess carrying out the duties of her office. The conduct of the older women must reveal that they regard life as sacred in all of its aspects. The word behavior here is translated, the way they live translates a noun denoting manner of life as expressive in the inner character. In other words, the inner character of the older woman should be such that she recognizes every day, as a child of God, I am holy, I am set apart, and I am actually offering up sacrifices of praise by my words and my life every day to God as a priest. In the Old Testament, there were a couple of many different kinds of sacrifices, and in the New Testament, the worship of the Old Testament is described with two different words. One of those words is reserved for the daily ministrations, latreo, you don't know whether I pronounced it right or not, I'll just do it with confidence and go on, latreo. And that particular word that's found, for example, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he says, which is your spiritual service of worship, is found in the book of Hebrews when specifying the daily ministrations in the temple. And the priest would come in and offer their daily ministrations, and involved in that would also be the burning of copious quantities of incense. And that sounds good, doesn't it? Copious quantities of incense. That sounds so much more impressive than just a lot of incense. But copious quantities of incense, I got to use that in a second service, but I digress. And so they're burning these copious quantities of incense, and it permeates their garments. And as the priest leaves the area of the temple, everywhere he goes, people, what is that beautiful smell? Oh, there's a priest. The garments still have the smell. And you should be emanating the beautiful aroma of a heart that is sacred in the sight of God. Because each day as a woman, you know, the argument in churches today about whether it's okay to ordain women as priests, every woman who's a Christian is a priest. And she goes about offering her spiritual sacrifices every day. And they transmit that beautiful aroma, if you would. That's the aura, the glow about a godly woman as the beauty of Christ radiates from her life. Not to be slanderers, and that's the word for the devil, by the way, a false accuser. Not given to much wine. And the mandate for the older women is to be teaching the younger women. Notice his command. He doesn't suggest older women teach younger women. He commands it. And that their manner of life is supposed to be such that they're teaching good behavior. So what is the message, then, that the older women are to teach? What specifically? Well, he says, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Now, notice that in verse 1, Titus was told to teach healthy doctrine. And then he's told that the women are to train the young women. I can teach you, but I can't train you. The training comes from the older women here in the congregation. I can teach you what the Bible says, but it's only those women in the congregation that can model it for you and show it for you, be there when you need them for special advice that I can't understand because I'm not coming from their perspective. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. You know, I read the story about a wife who was about, the honeymoon was over, and she had just prepared the first meal, and she confessed as she was putting it on the table, she was kind of nervous, and she said, honey, I'm not really a great cook. All I know how to make is meatloaf and banana pudding. I hope you'll understand. And he said, honey, it's fine with me, just as long as you'll explain to me which is which. Well, the Bible doesn't say you have to be a great cook, but it says that you should be a level-headed, serious-minded person that uses good judgment. Not like the guy that said, honey, you must think I'm a perfect idiot. And she said, oh, no, dear, nobody's perfect. I mean, God has told us to train the younger women to do what? Love their husbands and children. Now, in the original, God has taken two words and put them into one twice here. He's taken the word phileo for liking. That kind of love. And the word for husband, and put them together to form a compound word. And then he's taken the word for children and that same word, phileo, and put them together for compound word. And I could loosely translate this, train the young women to be husband-likers and children-likers. You say, can you be trained to like your husband? Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 and following teach very clearly that it is agape love that comes first, that sacrificial love where I care about what's best for you, and that is the love that truly binds a marriage together. But if the marriage is going to become a happy marriage, then you have to step beyond that, and you have to develop this phileo love for your husband. In other words, you need to learn to like him. Now, there are times times when Marilyn has always loved me, but I have to admit there are times when I, since we like people that like us, she hasn't always liked me, I don't think. I may be putting words in her mouth. I can say what she wants, what I want. She'll be at second service, but I might not say this then. This is what the Holman Bible, the Holman, the New Testament commentary says about love their husbands and children. The word love in this instance comes from the root word phileo, or brotherly love. It emphasizes the strength of companionship, of pulling together toward a goal, a devotion measured by kindness and mutual friendship. This forms the basis of a secure and solid marriage and home. At times, spouses and parents must exhibit agape or sacrificial love, but the fundamental strength of home life is the intertwining strands of kindness, companionship, and friendship. There exist among the household shared values, shared interests among Christians, a shared Lord, and a vision of life. Now, the older women sometimes, often, are going to have to teach the younger women how to like or love their husbands. You say, I don't see how I can do that. Well, with God, anything's possible. Don't forget, in Philippians chapter 4 and 13, he said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That even includes learning to like the man who won't put his dirty socks in the hamper and won't let you vacuum the stadium during the game. It doesn't matter what it is. You can learn to like the man and can really care about him and have joint attitudes. According to God, it's your responsibility to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and how they can make it. Now, I want to do something right now, and I insist that everybody participate. If you don't, I'm going to call you up a name, okay? If you are a woman who has been married for 30 years or more, whether your mate is still alive or not, I want you to stand up right now. Can I hear a very loud praise God?
Praise God.
Young women, teenage girls, younger girls, look at these women. These are women who you need to look to for strength and encouragement. They've been married 30 years, means they figured something out you don't know yet. And the next time you get upset with your husband and you just don't know what to do, pick one of these women out right now that are standing and remember that person and make up your mind that before I do something I'm going to be sorry for and the rest of my family's going to be sorry for, I'm going to call that sister I picked out today. And we're going to sit down together and she's going to help me. Thank you. You can be seated. Women, according to this scripture, when we go back to this scripture again in Titus, he says that that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, even when they're teenagers. Some of you try one. Why would I ever need to be taught to love my children? They're so adorable and so beautiful, and there'll be a time. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive. Pure. In this culture, yep, you need to have that one. Working at home. One commentator said, Paul also wanted the younger women to be busy at home. That's literally what the Greek means. To modern readers, this statement may conjure visions of young women chained to a kitchen sink and six crying children at her feet. Paul has been accused by some interpreters of male chauvinistic tendencies. The context, however, does not support this. Whether a woman works outside the home or not, she is to bring special grace and beauty to her home. More than any other member of the family, the woman tends to set the tone of the household. Paul is commending women to understand the importance and high priority which God has designed into the role of the mother, wife, and homemaker. Society rests not on politics and commerce, but more critically upon the home, where each member of society learns respect for authority, values, relational skills, and duty to neighbor and nation. And they learn that primarily from the mother. I realize that many women have to go to work today, and many have. But just make sure that you go on to work from your needs and not your greeds. That you go on to work to support your family and help your family, not to increase material things. Don't be afraid to step out on faith. If your kids are still at home, especially, if there's any way possible, be home with them. But what is God's will? In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14, he says to them, he says in 1 Timothy 5:14, "So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion." The worthy woman of Proverbs 13 had to work outside the home, and many have to today, but she was still the worthy woman. The last thing I want to do on Mother's Day is put a guilt trip on anybody that has to participate in supporting the family. But aren't you thankful today for mothers and the role they play in our lives? What would we do without the fragrance that emanates from a holy mother? Mothers, and let me close with this. The most important thing you can do for your child is to teach your child how to become a child of God. And to live in such a way that your child will want to become like you and become a child of God. Whether your child is a line worker, is a doctor or a lawyer or a ditch digger, give me a ditch digger for a child who is a son of God over someone who people stand in amazement of for their occupational accomplishments, who is not a child of God any day, first and foremost. You need to be teaching your children how to be a child of God, and you also need to be teaching them now what God says is acceptable worship and how to remain true to Him and to the church you read about in the New Testament. You need to be doing that now. Perhaps you're here today and you're a mother, but you're not a Christian. How can you lead your children to heaven? You can't send your children to heaven. You need to lead them to heaven by being a child of God. If anybody is here today who needs to become a child of God, needs help in any way, I'd ask you to come while we stand and while we pray.